Okay, let's go ahead and get started. So before I pray, just a couple things. I have on the schedule to do next week yet, next Saturday morning. There's a possibility I'll get through it today. That would be ideal. But, Tom, you're expressing doubt. But if we need to, we'll do it next week too. And it might actually be good even, I mean, just from the standpoint of wrapping it up and making the connections through the rest of Scripture, I think might be helpful. I don't want to rush through that. So we'll just go as we go and we'll see where we get. And if I need to go like 10 minutes overtime in order to finish it, I'll do it today. But we'll just kind of see where we're at when I get to that point. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the passage again in Daniel chapter 9. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can worship you and glorify you. We thank you, Lord, first and foremost today for Christ and for the salvation that we have through faith in him. We thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sins, and that you have blessed us not because we're good, but because of your grace and mercy and your love. And you have accomplished all of this by giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as an atonement for us in our place. But we're thankful that not only did he give his life as an atonement, we're thankful that you raised him from the dead, that he is seated at your right hand and intercedes for us, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as your word says. And we're thankful that you have given us an eternal priest in Christ. We're thankful that we don't need to approach you through some other human agency, some other system of priesthood, but Lord, we have one priest, and it is Christ. He is the one mediator between God and men. And we are thankful that he, Lord, even today intercedes on our behalf. We're also thankful for all that you have revealed to us in your word. And Lord, we thank you especially for the prophetic word. I know many people kind of scoff at it today, but Lord, you have given us so much in your prophetic word. You have told us about the end. You have told us about the future. And although there are many things that we cannot know and many things that you have not revealed and many things that maybe are difficult to understand, but yet, Lord, we're thankful for how much you have revealed. And we pray that you would help us to be diligent and faithful students of your word, Lord, in every respect. And we thank you now for this time, and may you truly guide us in understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse, and we've gone through most of verse 26, but let me read verses 24 through 27 again. And again, and as I walk through it, rehearse what we've said, but I want to emphasize again, this is called, this section, verse 24 to verse 27, is called the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And in many respects, it's a central passage in understanding the prophetic scriptures. Some have called it the key to understanding the prophetic scriptures. I don't think that's too much of an overstatement. It puts everything else in its place and helps us. It's a skeleton, if you will, for God's plan. And it was meant to be that. It's a significant text. And I emphasize the fact that we've tried to study it here in the context of the book of Daniel, especially, because taken in and of itself, if you just isolated it, it's not as clear as if you understand the context, particularly chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel. And that's why I took a lot of time last spring to talk about chapter 7 and 8. But let me just read it and make a few comments. 70 weeks, and we observe that 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 70 years, 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Obviously, that's the Jews and Jerusalem, which Daniel, throughout the chapter, has been praying for. He's been praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. He's been praying for the restoration of the Jewish people and the blessing, the forgiveness of their iniquity and so forth. In regard to Jews and Jerusalem, six things listed. And these six things I tried to show and went through in great detail to show that they're referring to the kingdom, and they're referring to really the coming of the kingdom, which is kind of the focus of the book of Daniel. These things had to do, we want to emphasize the fact, they had to do with the Jews and Jerusalem. One, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we went through some in some detail showing how that refers to the second coming of Christ, what happens at that time with the Jewish people. I won't go through all that again, but we went through some detail about each one of those. Now, in verse 25 speaks of the beginning of this prophecy as far as its time frame. So verse 24 speaks of, you know, what will be accomplished in this time frame. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times." So basically what verse 25 says, that from this particular starting point that is given, that is a decree that would go forth from the Persians to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. Not the temple, but the city. There's only one decree, as we saw, and that's the decree of in the book of Nehemiah. That's the only one that was ever given that we have any record of in relation to the walls and the building of the city. The other decrees, which were in Ezra and Nehemiah, were decrees that had to do with the building of the temple. This is the only one that had to do with the building of the city. And we can date that very carefully, as again, Honer makes it clear, 1st of Nisan, 444 BC. That's the beginning of the prophecy. And at the end of 7 plus 62 weeks, and it's meant to go together, 69 weeks. At the end of the 69 weeks, the Messiah would come. That's what basically verse 25 says, that the first 69 weeks of the prophecy would be fulfilled when Messiah comes. And we looked at that in great detail last time to show you that if you actually walk through it and work it out, it actually comes out to the triumphal entry, 10th of Nisan, AD 33. Again, Honer worked this out. He wasn't the first one, but he refined it for sure. There were several before him, and it kind of took some time to refine it to get to the point, and Honer does a great job of explaining it in detail. And again, without going through all that again, emphasize that this was fulfilled. The first 69 weeks were fulfilled when Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the beginning of the Passion Week, presenting himself to the whole nation officially as their king on a donkey, just like Zechariah said. In fact, he said, as he rode on that donkey up to Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known the day of your visitation." And then he references this prophecy and talks about the Romans coming and destroying the city. And this, clearly Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing when he told the disciples to go get a donkey. He knew this was his day. And he knew that this was his day that he presented himself as king. And they actually called out and cried out, "Hosanna, son of David." They proclaimed him as their king, as the son of David. And this was the fulfillment of the 69th week of the prophecy. Well, if you look at page 14, you can see, and I know this is just a simple chart there. That chart shows the first 69 weeks. And you can see that it begins with the 1st of Nisan, 444 BC, ends with the 10th of Nisan, AD 33, triumphal entry. And that really takes us through verse 25. Now, verse 26, what you're kind of expecting as you're reading is you would expect then it to say something like, and the 70th week begins, but it doesn't say that. And this has caused no small deal of confusion. It says in verse 26, and after 70 weeks. In other words, after the 69 weeks, the 62 plus 7. It says, after the 70 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That's clearly referring to Messiah's death. And so the Messiah, it said, would die after the completion of the 69th week. And when it says he was presented on a donkey in the 10th of Nisan. He died the 14th of Nisan. So this is like 4 days later. 4 or 5 days later, he dies. That's after the 69th week. And then it says, but not for himself. Or better translation, NASB says, and shall have nothing for himself, I think. And that's probably the better way to understand the passage. In other words, the Messiah will come, and after the 69th week, he'll be cut off. So actually, he'll be killed, and he won't obtain the kingdom. He won't bring the kingdom. Everything that belongs to Messiah, he won't receive. He'll be cut off, but he will not have anything for himself. And then it mentions another event that happens after the 69th week. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now again, everybody's in agreement that that's referring to AD 70. Jesus referred to this several times in the Passion Week. And which is significant considering that's where they were. I mean, they were in that situation after the 69th week and approaching this event where the temple would be destroyed and where the city would be destroyed again. Now, again, think of this from Daniel's perspective. Daniel's in a place that he's in Babylon. Jerusalem has been decimated, totally destroyed. The temple's gone. And now he's told in this prophecy that that's going to happen again. Years later, centuries later, the city again is going to be destroyed. This time by the people of the prince that shall come. And as we looked at last time, the people of the prince that shall come are the people, the prince that shall come clearly in the book of Daniel is the coming Antichrist. Now, he's never called Antichrist in the book of Daniel, but he's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. He's clearly the prince that will come. He's the climax of the time of the Gentiles, the one that the Messiah will destroy at his second coming. Okay, he's in type Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8, and we're gonna find him again in chapter 11. But this prince that shall come in the book of Daniel is pretty clear who that is. That's the Antichrist. That's that last great world ruler that brings everything together. And when it says the people of the prince that shall come, it's speaking about the people out of whom this prince will come. Because we're told very plainly in Daniel chapter 7 that the people that this prince will come out of will be that fourth kingdom. That fourth kingdom in chapter 2 and chapter 7 is who? Rome, the Romans. We know that the Antichrist is somehow going to be connected with, clearly, come out of the Roman Empire. And, you know, people debated as to what that exactly means. Does it just mean that he comes out of that region? That's not my point here today. Only to say that this, clearly, this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And again, we looked at the Olivet Discourse last time, just briefly. Remember, the disciples brought Jesus, you know, this is right after he's leaving the temple for the very last time in his public ministry, after he's just, destroyed the Pharisees publicly and condemned them and called them hypocrites and so forth and totally decimated them verbally. He left the temple and he said, I leave unto you your house is left unto you desolate. It was left unto him desolate that, because he left. He's the Shekinah glory, right? And he left the temple, and the disciples are showing him the building, saying, what a beautiful building. And look at the size of these stones. And man, this is an impressive temple. And Jesus, there goes a buck. And Jesus says, the day's coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And he's referring to this prophecy. AD 70 will come when the Romans will destroy this city and this sanctuary completely. In fact, if you read about AD 70, Josephus has a long, it's well worth reading. It's very sobering. But the very last of the fighting, very bloody, it was a really, I mean, it was just a horrible, horrible time. It took place at the temple. I mean, it was, they just defended the temple to the death. And a very, very sad day. But all that to say, these things, the death of the Messiah, which would have been right after his triumphal entry, and the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later, AD 70, are both said in this passage to be after the 69th week. Now, if you look, then it says this at the end of verse 26. Again, different translations are slightly different, but at the end, I mean, they all pretty much say the same thing. It says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, I basically understand this, and this is on page 16, and I think this is where we left off last time. I would say there are two things that are going on here. This is point C on page 16. Point C and D, or I'm sorry, point it says, and the end thereof, this is point C, completeness of the destruction, at the end thereof shall be with a flood. The end referring to the destruction of the city in AD 70. A flood obviously kind of being a metaphor for judgment and calamity. And this is a common metaphor in Scripture for calamity. When a flood comes in, you know, I mean, obviously you have the picture of the great flood in Genesis. You know, he brought in the great flood upon them. But all judgment is kind of seen as coming in like a flood. And a flood is completely irresistible. A flood takes care of everything. It removes everything. It's all encompassing. And the idea here is that it'll be a complete judgment, a complete destruction. It will come in, the end shall be with a flood. Miller says this, in this context, the end alludes to the end of the city, that is its destruction. Flood is a figure emphasizing the magnitude of the devastation. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 did indeed come like a great flood that swept over the city and destroyed it. Again, it's an interesting thing to read about AD. When this happened in AD 70, first of all, it was two things that made it kind of fascinating. One is the Romans came around Passover so that the city was completely packed when they were surrounded. I mean, it wasn't like just the normal and dwellers of the city were there. There were Jews from all over there. I mean, it was filled with Jewish people, overflowing. And on top of that, as they're being besieged, and actually before they were even besieged, there was a lot of conflict among the Jews. There were at least three different factions fighting and killing each other in the city before the Romans came. And when the Romans came, they all joined together to fight the Romans and faced amazing starvation. And it was just a horrible, horrible time. Yes.
I'm having a hard time understanding how Jesus' death on the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem's temple 37 years later are related enough to put them in the same verse and at the same time.
Well, I'm going to explain that in a minute. Yeah. Okay. Because that's a little bit of the mystery of the of the prophecy. Or not mystery, but one of the things that's hard to understand about it. So I'm going to explain that in a minute. Let me just go through this vocabulary. Point four here says perpetual trouble. It says, and unto the end of the war, this is again at the very end of verse 26, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Or NASB says, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And I think here the idea is that it's a promise of war and devastation pretty much on Jerusalem until the consummation of everything. In other words, this seems to be like a statement of the perpetual desolation of the Jews in Jerusalem until the 70 weeks are completed. That's basically how I would understand this. As Jesus said, this is Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's pretty much the statement of Israel over its history over the last 2,000 years. Walvoord says this. This is the bottom of page 16. This seems to be a general reference to the fact that from the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, trouble, war, and desolation will be the normal experience of the people of Israel and will end only at the consummation mentioned in verse 27. That is, the end of the 70th seven. History has certainly corroborated this prophecy, for not only was Jerusalem destroyed, but the entire civilization of the Jews in Palestine ceased to exist soon after the end of the 69th seven. And that desolation continued until recent times. And actually, you know, Israel, the Jews, back in the land, and actually having a great level of prosperity, would again seem to point to the end. Now, we know that still a great tribulation is coming for the Jewish people. The greatest Holocaust ever is still coming. And it's because they're still in rebellion. Okay? But the Lord is going to use the Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, to bring the Jewish people to their knees, to root out the rebels, and to bring his remnant to himself. But understand, the idea here is that basically the Jewish people and the Jewish city will be in desolation until the end of the 70th week. So that leads us then to page 17, and here let me just take a little bit of time, and this maybe points at least in part to Mark's question. There's a problem. I call it the problem of the 70th week, and it's puzzled people for a long time. And it really involves three things, three facets, three aspects. And let me explain it let me explain each aspect. So the first aspect is this. The first problem is this. If you say the 69th week, it ends on, you know, AD 33, Nisan 1 or whatever, or Nisan 10, okay, AD 33. And the prophecy speaks of a 70-week prophecy. And you assume that it's a continuous 70 weeks. When is the 70th week complete? 7 years later, which is roughly AD 40. And the problem is very simply this. Nothing happened in AD 40. I mean, absolutely nothing. There's nothing significant anywhere remotely near AD 40. So what do you do with the 70th week? So that's the first problem. The second problem is this. Verse 26 describes what happens after the 69th week. It technically does not say in the 70th week, but that encompasses at the very least 40 years, which is way beyond 1 week of years. So if you look on page 18, I have that a little chart there. And if you look at, again, I like my charts. This is Excel. But if you look at the 69 weeks where they end, if you naturally take the 70th week, that's the little red part there, that would lead you to AD 40. But if you look at like what's included after the 69 weeks, it takes you to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why is that a problem? I mean, that's kind of obvious, but the destruction of Jerusalem, well, that's obviously, how does that coincide with the promises in verse 24 about what's going to happen at the end of 70 weeks, which is going to be bringing in everlasting righteousness and the end of iniquity and the end of sin and the transgression is completed and the most holy place. And by the way, it is the most holy place. It's not technically referring to the Messiah. It's referring to the holy place. Always does in the Old Testament. Holy of Holies. That will be anointed, right? All of that is said to take place at the end of the 70th week. And yet what it's saying here is that after 69th week, the city is going to be destroyed again. And the sanctuary is going to be destroyed again. So what do you do with that? Okay, that's the first, or first aspect of the problem is, or the second aspect of the problem, right? The first aspect of the problem is the 70th week, nothing happens if you just follow it in its natural course. There's nothing there. The second aspect of the problem is that you have these things happening after the 69th week, which would way beyond the 70th week, naturally taken. The third problem is this. If you look at verse 27, he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, okay, here we say naturally that's our 70th week, which comes after all this stuff that happened in verse 69, right? But all that to say, when it describes this 70th week, it says in the middle of this week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Notice there's another temple after AD 70. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We'll walk through that language, but my point is this. There is nothing in history that remotely resembles verse 27. And, you know, I've read cases where they try to somehow relate it to the Roman Empire and Roman things at the time of Christ, and it just doesn't work. It's obvious it doesn't work, okay? We have never seen anything like what is recorded in verse 27, which means there has to be, in fact, when you see it, it seems obvious, but this was a great problem. There has to be a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Now, let me just backstep to, I want to read you the two quotes there, one on the bottom of page 17, one on the top of 18. Now, understand, Young, I'm quoting E.J. Young here at the bottom of page 17. E.J. Young is the Reform Standard Commentary of Daniel, Westminster professor, brilliant man. And he's the only one that I've ever read personally that really has, well, I mean, I'm sure that others have tried, but he's gone through the exegesis in detail. He's coming at this as an amillennialist, and you can almost read his, you can almost hear his frustration in his word, in his explanation. He says this. This is the bottom of page 17. The question naturally arises, what marks the termination of the 77th? Now, scripturally, that answer is really in verse 24. Verse 24 explains what ends it. And verse 27 also explains what ends it. What ends it is the destruction of this one that causes the abomination of desolation. That's what marks the end of this period, right? But he says there's no clear termination. In answer, it should be noted that the text does not say a word about the termination. I don't agree with that at all, but the terminus ad quem of the 69 sevens is clearly stated, namely an anointed one, a prince. No such terminus ad quem, however, is given to the 77s themselves. In other words, he's saying that there is no clear, definite statement of what happens at the termination of the 70 weeks. It would seem, therefore, that the terminus ad quem was not regarded as possessing particular importance or significance. That's a strange statement.
What is the terminus?
The end. The point at the end. He's using Latin, but it's basically saying there's a starting point and an ending point. Right? And he's talking about the ending point. He goes so far as to say, which is really, to me, almost phenomenal that he would say this. it was not regarded as possessing particular importance or significance. I almost laugh at that. Well, when you think about like verse 24, in the context of the book of Daniel, the whole climax of everything is what it's talking about. It's talking about the whole climax of the time of the Gentiles, the Antichrist and his kingdom, the persecution of the Jewish people, the coming into the kingdom, and the Son of Man receiving the kingdom in chapter 7. It's talking about all of that. And he's saying here, well, the ending point apparently has no significance. This is someone who refuses to see.
He should have ended to me.
Yeah. No, but you understand. I'll say more about this. I don't want to overstate the case, but I've read these guys over the years, and I'm convinced they refuse to see it. And the reason they refuse to see it is it would totally change your theology. You have to understand the significance of this prophecy. And it's not just this prophecy, but this prophecy, I think, is especially clear. You must understand the significance of what is being said here. This proves God has a plan for the Jewish people. And that is not in their theology. You have to understand that. I've read these guys over and over again, and I'm puzzled by their total refusal to see it. Because it is, it's actually when you see it, it's kind of obvious. Now, I'll say more about that, but just observe. You can hear the frustration almost in his words. It would seem, therefore, that the terminus ad quem was not regarded as possessing particular importance or significance. No important event is singled out as marking the termination. All schools of interpretation, therefore, are faced with the difficulty of determining what marked the close of the 77s. Well, that's true. In the sense that we all, you know, all the interpreters have been confused about, okay, when does it end? And all schools discover this event upon the basis of consideration other than those presented in the text. The text says nothing upon the subject. I totally disagree with that. Therefore, we may safely follow the text when the 77 comes to a conclusion. We do not know. Well, what's the point of the prophecy? So, very confusing. But now I want you to notice page 18, where McLean, who understands the prophecy as we would understand it. In fact, he wrote the book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, which is a phenomenal theological work. But I want you to observe, he observes the same problem, but from a little different perspective. He says, the late Dr. Nathaniel West has well summed up the situation. The effort to connect it, the 70th week, immediately with the 69th, and that's the issue right there. In other words, no gap. If you try to link the 70th week with the 69th week with no gap, okay, that's what he's talking about, has led to results in exegesis both amazing and amusing, and that's true. Never was the hopelessness of any task more thoroughly evinced than here. The great Hengstenberg insisted upon a literal fulfillment of the 70 weeks, yet when he comes to the last one, he confesses that their terminal point is a vanishing one. Stanley Leese frankly admits in his reply to the critical Kunin, chronology fails as to the last week. And Pusey says, these are all great scholars from the past, we have not the chronological data to fix it. So completely did many of the greatest biblical scholars lose their way in utter disagreement that Bosanquet rightly observed, every fresh interpretation only adds to the force of our conviction that some radical error lies at the foundation of all our Christian interpretations. Until it is discovered, the 70 weeks of Daniel remain unexplained and inexplicable to the comprehension of every prejudiced inquirer. And that really was, again, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but let me just observe that the issue is this, and what really radically changed our understanding of this prophecy was when it was suggested that there is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now, once you see it and you look at the text and you actually look at other texts, it becomes obvious. It's like, why didn't they see this? This, in my mind, is an example of how God reveals even while he hides. And it's the means by which he really did keep back the clear eschatology until the end. I really think this was the means by which he did it.
When was this written?
McLean wrote that in the 40s, probably.
So before Israel was a nation.
It was about the time. I'm not sure when he wrote it. I think the book was written in
the
40s.
So that's Greatness of the Kingdom, that page 41 here.
No, no, this is not from Greatness of the Kingdom. This is from, he wrote a little book. McLean wrote a little book called The 70 Weeks, where he kind of rehearsed what Sir Robert Anderson had done back in the late 1800s, where he kind of popularized it, made it briefer and clearer. He didn't really say anything new. He was...
McLean can't figure it out. It's got to be a mistake.
Well, the problem is, you know, once they figured it out, if I could say, if I put it this way, and I'll explain this in more detail here, but the problem is once they figured it out, it didn't fit in with the accepted theology in regard to eschatology.
So when did the theology, the understanding of theology, get to the point where they realized God dealt with Israel and the church independently?
That's a hard answer to a question answer. Let me just say this. Before Augustine, the church generally had the understanding of a coming millennium on the earth where the Jews would be blessed based on Old Testament prophecies. That can be shown. That was the general idea in the church. Augustine, for various reasons, one of which he was a Platonist, in that he thought of a physical kingdom on earth that's being crass and below God and almost evil, because in Platonic, remember, he was a philosopher. In Platonic philosophy, you know, that which is, you know, immaterial is good and that which is material is evil. And this idea of a physical kingdom seemed to them to be sensual, below God. So they rejected this idea of a physical kingdom on the earth, and they thought of it as a purely spiritual kingdom. And then that developed again into replacement theology, where, again, this was Augustine, where the church replaces Israel in God's promises. When was that recovered? You know, I would say, first of all, it wasn't 100% lost through the ages. But Augustine pretty much ruled the day in regard to eschatology through the centuries. And that changed with let's just say mid-1800s. John Darby. Darby in England, I don't know exactly the history of the... But basically, there came up a whole new group of men, and I read an interesting book about this some time ago, that the way, and I've heard this over and over again, the way dispensationalism is presented today by Reformed theologians historically is that there were these kind of strange, awkward guys that developed this kind of, and they were kind of all a little different, and they were kind of backwoodsy. That's how they're presented. That's actually not true at all. Actually, if you look at the 1800s, the greatest evangelical scholars, and they were scholars, were dispensationalists and developed a system. Now, they approached the Bible this way. They began to approach the Bible with this thought, that if you follow a consistent hermeneutic from Genesis to Revelation, you should get a consistent outcome. And so they thoroughly and relentlessly went through the prophecies and dealt with them in a literal fashion. And what they came out was with a very consistent system that God has a plan for the Jewish people. And you know, this is why I've often said the reason I'm so dogmatic about it is because of hermeneutics. Because they end up really just completely unsaying the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament makes no sense if you don't have a future for the Jewish people. It's irrelevant.
The basis of my question is, When was there the understanding that God used Israel to approach mankind? Then that stopped at the church age, and then he used the church, and then the church is gone, and then Israel is used again, which means he's dealt with them mutually exclusively. Because what I'm saying is that becomes an understanding that there's a period of time where here's Israel.
Correct.
Then it's not being used. It's like set aside.
Correct.
And then you've got this small time here, this last 7 years. So when was that recognized?
Well, I would say that this prophecy, understanding this prophecy, was a very large part of coming to that realization. Now, it's, again, as you walk through the book of Matthew, that's a critical book in understanding that, that God did set aside the Jewish people. Actually, prophecies in the Old Testament talked about this. But that they would be set aside, they would be scattered through the earth. What wasn't clear in the Old Testament, but what becomes clear in the New Testament, is that God did temporarily, and the key word is temporarily, temporarily replace Israel with the church. Okay, so I don't know if I can give you an exact timeline, but basically the development of the understanding of the prophecies, you understand this, what I'm talking about here in Daniel 9, in the context of all of Daniel, forms our understanding, the foundation of our understanding of New Testament eschatology, but particularly the book of Revelation. And I'll explain that more later. But the connection between Daniel and Revelation, when you understand it and when you study it out and you work through it, that is the foundation for everything we believe in eschatology in many ways. And until you get that, it's really hard to grasp. But, you know, people take things out of context. They pull things out here and pull things out there. But when you understand that the book of Revelation, and I don't think it's too hard to show this, the book of Revelation is the expansion of this last week. That's what the book of Revelation is fundamentally about. It's that last week, Jacob's trouble.
Would I be correct in saying that until this was understood, it's a major reason for the tension between the church and Israel all throughout the ages? Because until this was understood, if you didn't realize that literally everything that God has said about the Jews, because it's like all the wrong doctrine has one thing common. It leaves the Jews out.
Yes. In fact, you know, Reformed theology at the end of the day, I don't want to be misunderstood when I say this, because I don't mean it. Well, let me just say it. It is a kind of anti-Semitism. It's called a theological anti-Semitism. And I think that's true. I don't mean that every Reformed theologian is anti-Semitic or hates the Jews. I don't mean it that way at all. But what I mean is theologically, it is a form of anti-Semitism. They've written the Jews out of the picture. And that's exactly what Paul warned about. And Paul warned about it constantly. You know, especially in Romans. And particularly Romans 9 through 11. And so this is something, I mean, Paul, if there's one thing you could say about Paul, he had a true heart for the Jewish people. But more than that, he made it clear that even in their unbelief, they're still God's people. They're still beloved, and they will still receive the promises. That's so clear in Romans 9 through 11. And but you're right, more has been done to the Jews by the Christians than any other group. I mean, that's why they hate the Christians. I mean, they see the Christians as their enemies, because, I mean, when you look at what Martin Luther did, you know, if you look at the Crusades, they killed more Jews than anybody else. If you look at what Hitler did, he did it in the name of Martin Luther. I mean, Martin Luther was anti-Semitic at the end of his, you know, he thought that once they understood the gospel, they'd all come flocking to the gospel. But then when they didn't, then some of the things he counseled were, at the end, were pretty drastic. He was not, again, you wouldn't model his theology after him, your theology after Luther. But yes, I would say this is a very major That's an example of one of the effects of replacement theology is the attitude toward the Jewish people. And, you know, you see that even today. I mean, even as our nation, our support of the Jewish people is waning because of replacement theology. Yeah, Jeff.
You know, but I recall in Machine's...
McLean?
No, Machine.
Oh, McShane? Oh, yeah.
Yes, and those guys sent from...
Yes, they went to Israel.
They went to Israel. They actually ended up doing Bonar. Ministry in Budapest.
Uh-huh.
And the Jew named Israel Safer came to Christ, and then his son Adolf Safer was a contemporary of Spurgeon. Were those guys... Was Machine a Presbyterian? I can't remember. I've read that.
Yes.
Okay, so... That's odd that they would...
Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. Actually, when you go back in the 1800s, now, again, it can't broad... You don't want too broad a brush. But you know, there were a lot of Presbyterians involved in dispensationalism. Yeah, there were... Yeah, FOI. But, you know, like, Dallas Seminary, Schaefer was a Presbyterian. Founded, you know, a lot of the early professors at Dallas were Presbyterian. Or you take a guy like, if you remember, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, 10th Presbyterian, dispensationalist, very strong Presbyterian. That seems odd to us today. But, yeah, there were actually a lot of, if you go back to the 1800s and those Bible conferences that really caused this kind of development through our nation, a lot of them were... some of them were Methodists, some of them were Lutherans. It wasn't just a small group of, it was very broad-based. It's been this century that it's kind of settled out into different, a little bit more. But let me just go back to the notes, if I may. Yeah, Jeff.
Is there one person who first proposed the gap theory?
Good question. I think that, again, I don't know the specific history of it, but I think it goes back to Darby. I think Darby is maybe the one that, but I'm not 100% sure on that. There are, again, I don't want to get off on this, but, you know, people say, this always gets me. It frustrates me. Because I know the answer, but, you know, people don't hear the answer. It's been answered 100 times, but people still use it. One of the greatest criticisms of dispensational theology is it is recent. And in some ways it is. Now, there are a lot of aspects of it that aren't at all. But without question, the system as a whole is recent, and partly because of this prophecy. And people say, well, that's a problem. I don't really have a problem with that for several reasons. Number one, the paradigm was controlled by Augustine for over 1,000 years. Number two, if you look at historical theology, it has developed over the centuries. And, you know, when you look at early church history, you had, in the early church history, it was they worked out the Trinity, and then they worked out the person of Christ. You know, these things got hammered out. And then it wasn't really until the Reformation that, you know, justification and the whole emphasis on our understanding of salvation and the distinctions within salvation, really those came about in the Reformation. And then you get to ecclesiology. That was really hammered out after the Reformation and particularly through the Anabaptists. So what would be the last one that you would expect to be hammered out? Eschatology. I mean, you know, those guys didn't really think much about eschatology. If you read Reformed theology, and I've read a lot of their theologies, they have almost nothing on eschatology. I mean, they'll have multiple volumes, and they'll have like 2 pages on eschatology. Read Charles Hodge or any of these guys. Warfield. Warfield has 10, I have his 10-volume set, and I think he has 2 short articles, one on the millennium. There's nothing. They didn't even think about it. They don't like to think about it. So it's not a surprise to me that it's at the end that our understanding of eschatology would really be clarified. So that's not a problem for me. The other thing that makes me laugh, as one guy said, it's a little bit like the 10-year-old girl telling her 7-year-old sister that she's immature. You know, they're both immature. And what I mean by that is covenant theology itself is fairly recent. It was really only developed 100 years or so before dispensationalism. So, I mean, it's not like they're like ancient. And and not only that, a lot of the same guys have brought on ideas that are totally new. Like, for example, you know, preterist theology that says it all happened in AD 70. Now, that's very recent. But they don't have a problem with that in that regard. It's just hypocrisy. But all that to say, I didn't mean to get off on that. All right. Let me just, if you go look at page 18, I want you to observe the necessity of the gap between the 69th and 70th week. And I just give you three things here. The events of verse 26, i.e. the crucifixion in AD 33 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, occur after the 69th week but before the 70th week, implying at least a 37-year gap. Secondly, since the events of 27 have never taken place, we are still in the midst of that gap. Verse 27 has never been fulfilled. And by the way, when there's prophecy fulfilled, we all know it. We all agree. This is one of the greatest evidences that Revelation is still unfulfilled. When people tell me it was fulfilled through the ages, it was fulfilled in AD 70, if that were true, if the wrath of God were poured upon the whole earth as it speaks of in the book of it, would we know it? I don't think we'd be debating that. Okay? So the fact that these things have never happened clearly points to the fact that there's a gap. There has to be. Okay? Since Jesus, and this is maybe the most important one, and this is why I'm surprised it wasn't discovered earlier. Since Jesus placed the events of verse 27 immediately before his second coming, the gap must extend from the triumphal entry until just before his return. Do you remember that? Look at Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about his coming, his second coming. And he says in verse 15. And by the way, I think this whole section, this whole chapter 24, is talking about the 70th week of Daniel. And when he gets to verse 15, he's talking about the midpoint of that week. He says in verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." That's Daniel 9:27. "Stand in the holy place." Where's the abomination of desolation going to be? In the holy place, which implies there's going to be what? A temple. "Whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains." Notice, this implies the Jews are in Judea. "Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man will say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the sacred chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Daniel 9:27 takes place just before his coming. In fact, that's the end of the 70 weeks when he returns and destroys the Antichrist. So there is this necessity, and we observe the purpose of the gap. Again, this is the bottom of page 18. It's the temporary rejection of Israel. I always like to quote that from Matthew 23:37. That's where Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they will say when he returns a second time. And in the meantime, the Jewish people have been rejected. Israel is scattered through the nations, just as prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Gentiles, and this is the mystery that was never revealed in the Old Testament, the Gentiles would be brought into God's promises. And this is called the church age, the bride of Christ. And again, I emphasize the bride of Christ, the church, is distinct from Israel. Let me rehearse something real quickly in that regard, because there's a confusion about this. On the one hand, I always want to be clear about this. There is only one way of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, from Adam and Eve to the last saint saved in the millennium, there is only one way of salvation. That way is the righteousness that is obtained by grace through faith, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament saint believed in the promises of God and the promise of a coming Redeemer, though they did not understand it. They didn't understand, I don't think they understood for the most part, or maybe not at all, that the Messiah would actually die for them. You know, even John the Baptist and the disciples seemed to be ignorant of that. I don't know how much Old Testament saints like Daniel and Isaiah understood what they wrote in that regard, but especially Isaiah. But at any rate, you know, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to what God was going to do. We look back at what Christ did. But the sins are paid for in the same way, and they are received, that forgiveness is received in the same way, by faith, okay? By grace through faith. So I want to be clear about that. But in God's working out of his eternal kingdom and of his eternal plan, he, in his infinite wisdom, makes distinctions along the way. And actually, as you walk through the Bible, it's kind of obvious. You know, we call them dispensations, but God dealt one way with Adam and Eve in innocence, and then another way when they fell, right? And then there were changes that took place after the flood, right? Very definitely in the Noahic covenant, the way God dealt with men, and that you had the institutions apparently of government, and you had new things, the way in which God dealt with people. And then you had the patriarchal period when you had God gave his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and to this people. We call it the patriarchal period, and God dealt with them in a particular way. That's obvious as you're reading the text. And then God instituted them as a nation with the old covenant, with the Mosaic covenant. And now God dealt with Israel in a totally unique way, in which way he'd never dealt with anybody in the past. And, you know, obviously through that old covenant and the law. And then when you come to the church, that's a new thing. And God has dealt with us in a whole different way that was unforeseen in the Old Testament. And we're a unique group of people, the church, Jew, Gentile, one body, no distinction. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the organization of the local church, totally unique thing in God's program. We're the bride of Christ. That's what he's designated us. We're the church. But then God is going to, at the end, again, deal with Israel. And so that's what my point is. This is God's working out of his plan. It's not different ways or modes of salvation. All salvation, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be there for the same, from the same thing. Christ accomplished it on the cross. And by the way, when the Jews come to their Messiah, they're going to come to this Messiah the same way we did. By repenting of their personal sin, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for their sin, and they will believe on him and trust in him. That's how they'll come to Christ, and that's how they'll receive their promises, just the same way we did. Okay, so it all goes back to, you want to keep the distinction between individual salvation and God's overall plan of the ages, which he defines. We want to be clear about that. Does that make sense? Yes, Ron.
Interpretation that there's a blindness, obviously, discussed it with regard to prophecy, you know, over the years within evangelicalism, within the Protestant church, within Christianity. But how would you define, because within the Jewish system, they saw a relationship with God as coming through sacrifice. But God says there's a judicial blindness. How would you define judicial blindness, and is that the same kind of blindness that could even be within some of these fellows that debunk the interpretation of Scripture today as being so clear and evident, especially in the days in which we live?
Yeah, well, I guess you have to be careful about the distinction for one reason. When you say judicial blindness in regard to the Jews, and it speaks to this in Corinthians, there's a veil over them. They cannot see the glory of Christ.
I'm just saying.
Yeah, yeah. No, I mean, you have to make the distinction. Here we're talking about definitely a question of salvation, obviously. They reject their Messiah. They don't see their Messiah. Paul says in Romans 10, they have a great zeal, they have a great zeal for God, but it's a blind zeal and it's a self-righteous zeal, but they cannot see Christ. And it is a kind of judicial blindness. And here again, this is a great stumbling block generally, I think, for people in regard to Scripture. It is God's sovereignty. And I don't understand how this works. I don't pretend to understand it. I don't understand to be able to explain it. But God is sovereign over these things. And, I've always wrestled with this tension. When Jesus rode up to Jerusalem, he wept. And he said several times, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." And of course, in your mind, you're saying, "Yeah, but you're sovereign. You could have made them come." And when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, I don't think he was play acting. They really did reject him. It was a real rejection, and he didn't make them reject him.
And he really wept.
And he
because
really
his
wept.
Heart is, he's not willing
Correct.
That he should perish, but that
Correct.
All come to him.
Correct.
That's our God.
That, I cannot explain that. And I'm not going to try to explain it. But I'm not going to just brush over and say, because a lot of people that talk about sovereignty speak of it as if almost like a kind of, God has determined every single thing and there's nothing, and it makes it very cold, almost like a determinism. And I want to be very, very wary of that, because there is a sense in which, and I can't, again, I can't explain this, but when you mentioned 2 Peter 3, but I think that that's true. God is not willing that any should perish.
It says that.
And when it says willing, remember, when you're talking about God's will, you're talking about aspects of his will. So when you say, is it God's will, and this is a mystery which I'm not going to try to explain, but I'm just trying to show you the distinction. When you say, is it God's will that anybody commit adultery? Is it? Is it God's will? No. From the standpoint of his revealed will, which basically he commands it. you shall not commit adultery. Does God make anybody commit adultery? No. He doesn't make anybody commit adultery. When someone commits adultery, they cannot say, well, this was part of God's plan, as an excuse for doing it. But is it part of God's plan? And that is an inscrutable thing I can't explain. Because in God's, we know that nothing happens outside of his sovereign purposes. And we know he uses even the most wicked acts to bring about his glory. We know that Judas fulfilled prophecy when he betrayed Christ. Was it God's will that he did that? It was, and yet it wasn't. You know, in other words, God didn't make him do it, but it was part of God's plan. Same thing with the blindness of the Jews. It was part of God's plan, but God didn't make them. And I have to be careful here, because he did in response to their constant rejection, kind of like what happened with Pharaoh, right? He did harden their hearts. And he did. So there's a fine line here, but I don't want to be too dogmatic. But I will say this again, it all of this points ultimately to God's sovereignty, that when God determines it's time, he will bring the Jews to himself. And there's a sense in which I think this is part of the beauty of it and part of the plan of it. It is God saying, I am sovereign over salvation. And it doesn't take away from the sin and the responsibility of the Jewish people in rejecting their Messiah generation after generation after generation. But it is God saying, I will do this in spite of them because I said I will do it. He's greater than the human heart. And you know, apart from the grace of God, we would be the same way. If God didn't come in and soften our own heart and by the Holy Spirit give us faith, we would be the same way. We would be as rebellious as anybody else. And all of this is so that we give glory to God, not to ourselves. Let me take a little bit of time. I don't know. Does that answer your question, Ron? I don't know. The other side of that is, okay, you mentioned the... So that's the blindness of the Jews. And what about those who are blind to maybe God's plan for the Jews? Want to be careful there, because that's not necessarily a salvation issue. I'm more and more convinced it is a spiritual issue. In other words, there is a love that God has for the Jewish people expressed throughout the book that I think should be natural and obvious to a Christian in a delight in God's plan for the Jewish people, where the Holy Spirit rules. And so I do think it can be I'm inclined more and more to say it is a spiritual issue, but it's not a salvation issue necessarily. So I mean, but I, again, I think it's been, I'll just say that. Can't explain why people do what they do. I will say this. There is an amazing academic pressure for replacement theology. I mean, almost unbearable if you're in that world, if you're in the academic world. If you want to be accepted, if you want to publish, if you want to lecture, you're not going to be a dispensationalist. Guaranteed. I mean, you can't. You just can't. I mean, it's that simple. So there's an amazing pressure intellectually. So let me just take some time here to introduce the 70th week, and we'll just get however far we get. But notice the 70th week. Let me read verse 27 again. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We observe again the emphasis here, just it's 1 week. This is clearly the 70th week. This is the last week. Assuming there's a gap, verse 26, this week, still future. Notice it speaks immediately in the beginning of the verse, he shall confirm the covenant. There is a covenant made. And the obvious question, first and foremost, are who are the parties of the covenant? Because it just says he makes a covenant or confirms a covenant with many. And so we might ask the question, who makes the covenant? It's called he in this particular verse here. It says the question is, who is the subject of the verb? Who is it that makes this covenant? Who confirms this covenant? And there are basically two options when you look back at verse 26. There is the Messiah and there is the prince who is to come, when it speaks of the people of the prince that is to come. In other words, it's either referring to the Messiah or the Antichrist. It can't be the Messiah. I mean, we would say on the one hand, he's never made a 7-year covenant of any kind. And I would say, secondly, verse 27 is clearly speaking of something that would be the work of Antichrist. The context of verse 27, as you read through it, is clearly linked back to the little horn in chapter 7 and Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 8. So this is not talking about the Messiah. And I've actually seen commentaries try to make verse 27 refer to the Messiah as causing the sacrifice to cease because he died on the cross. That just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Okay. It has to be the prince that shall come, the little horn of chapter 7. He is, first of all, in the Hebrew, he is the nearest antecedent, the prince that is to come. The manner in which he's mentioned in verse 26 almost calls for a further reference to him. Just the way he's referenced suggests that there would be a further reference to him. Everything in verse 27 fits with the career of Antichrist in Daniel and other passages. So I think so it begins with the prince that shall come, that is the Antichrist, the little horn, confirms a covenant, and literally, as Whitcomb says, could be translated, shall cause a covenant to be made strong. So this Antichrist is going to make a covenant with many. The many is undefined in the text, but within the context, it must certainly be or include the Jewish people who are the subject of the whole prophecy. And actually, as you look at verse 27, what's in the verse, it implies, obviously, at some point, a temple rebuilt and sacrificial system restarted. Now, you know the Jews have been working toward that for some time. There is a temple institute. They have plans to build the temple. They have priests trained. They have the red heifer they finally found. I mean, they're ready to go. They would build it tomorrow if they could. Why can't they? The dome of the rock is sitting right there.
But it also implies that there is an Israel.
Yes, there's an Israel. But you're right. It implies there's an Israel. But I have generally understood it, I'm not alone in this, that this covenant will somehow allow them to rebuild the temple and resume the sacrificial system. Okay, so this covenant is 7 weeks, or 7 years, it's 1 week, Now, this is where we get the seven-year tribulation. You understand? This is what we call the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation, which is expanded, as I said, in the book of Revelation. So the significance, this is point E, the 70th week of Daniel begins with an agreement between Antichrist and the Jewish people. In fact, just you see this in several places, it would seem like the day of the Lord begins with peace. Do you remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5? He will come as a thief in the night, for when they shall say what? Peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It will seem like what the Antichrist will do first. Now, whether there'll be a brief or destructive war just before, I think that's a possibility. Whatever it is, the Antichrist is going to finally seem to have solved the problem in the Middle East. I mean, you looked at the last, 75 years, and the Middle East is always, every major world leader, every major American president is trying to bring peace to the Middle East. It's going to seem finally like they've accomplished it. Peace. And this peace somehow is going to, I believe, allow them to build a temple. But look also at Revelation chapter 6. This is the beginning of the tribulation. Remember, it begins with Jesus Christ removing the seals from the scroll that he's been given in chapter 5. Each time he removes a seal, a judgment is given. Verse 1, it says, chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This seems to be that peace. It's almost like he brings again a world peace that was not there before. And so that the last week of Daniel begins with an agreement, a covenant, a seeming peace. But then it speaks of in the middle of the week the breaking of the covenant. So it says, and in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now again, the sacrifice and oblation, those two words are kind of a summary of the whole sacrificial system. The word sacrifice is the typical word for a blood sacrifice. Oblation is a typical word for the meat, or the what's called in the, it's kind of confusing. In the King James, it's called the meat offering, but it has no meat. It's like, it's a grain offering, right? The grain offering and the sacrifice, it's kind of a combination. And the idea is that the whole sacrificial system is restarted, and this Antichrist, in the middle of the week, causes that system to stop. Now again, there was a type of this in Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember, did the same thing. He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. It's in the middle of the seven-year agreement, and again, page 20. The middle of the seven-year agreement can hardly be overemphasized, because the time frame given three different ways in Daniel and Revelation as 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. Those three, now why is it so significant that they would list it three different ways? You can't fudge, right? It makes it very clear that he's talking about literal period of time, 3.5 years. again, it's hard to get around that. And again, if you're not going to accept a literal interpretation of the prophecy, you're kind of, what do you do with this? So, yes.
He literally said weeks, but it meant years, and now he says.
Well, he didn't literally say weeks. He literally said sevens, and sevens could be understood different ways.
So, translation to weeks.
Yes.
It's translated weeks because that's probably the most natural way to translate it. But it literally is 77s, and in the context, it's obviously years because he's dealing with years, and because of the reason they were in the captivity in the first place. But it's translated weeks because that's probably the most natural way that it would have been translated. But it's the idea of 77s. Yeah. But notice, again, halfway through the seven-year agreement, the Antichrist will stop sacrifices. Notice it implies the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which obviously has never happened. Now that is implied, obviously, in this prophecy, that there's still a rebuilding of the temple. Suggests that the seven-year covenant will allow the Jewish people to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the sacrificial system. Now, when he stops the sacrifices, then he will institute a new thing called the abomination of desolation. And this is a central theme in the book of Daniel. It's explained further in the New Testament. It says, "And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation." Now, interesting vocabulary. It says in other words, this is what the Antichrist will do. He will stop the sacrificial system in the temple, and then in the temple, he will overspread, there will be the overspreading of abominations. He will make that temple desolate by his abomination. The word overspreading literally is a noun that means wing or extremity. And it can refer to anything, including in Scripture, the wings of the cherubim and the seraphim. And you remember, well, it's also used of judgment. You know, if you look at some of those passages like Isaiah 8:8, Jeremiah 48:40, it speaks of a nation coming in judgment like a bird spreading out its wings. I kind of think of it this way, that it was used maybe as a comparison to the cherubim, because you remember the cherubim, their wings touched the one wing touched the end of the Holy of Holies, the other wing touched the other cherubim, and then the other cherubim, you know, in the holy place. So it was they were spread out and they overspread the holy place. And I can't help but think that this is a comparison to that. Instead of the cherubim, the holy cherubim, as it were, overspreading the Holy of Holies, it will be this abomination of desolation, overspreading the holy place. And it says, overspreading of abominations, a detested thing, very common idea in the Old Testament. It says here, TWT says, that's the theological word book of the Old Testament, this noun is always used in connection with idolatrous practices, either referring to the idols themselves as being abhorrent and detestable in God's sight, or to something associated with the idolatrous ritual. Idols generally are referred to as an abomination. Used three times in Daniel, this is page 21, all in connection with the termination of sacrifices. The verse we're in, the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Chapter 11, verse 31, for the abomination that makes desolate, referring to the sacrificial system. Chapter 12, verse 11, the abomination that makes desolate. And in chapter 8, where it talked about the same kind of event with Antiochus Epiphany, it calls it the transgression of desolation. The result is that he makes it desolate. Again, basically the temple is desolated for a third time. Now again, think of this from Daniel's perspective. Daniel is praying for the restoration of the temple, the restoration of Jerusalem. He's told that it's going to be rebuilt again, but then it's going to be destroyed again, and then it's going to be rebuilt again, and it's going to be another abomination, desolation, and it's going to be desolated again. So from Daniel's perspective, this might have been a little overwhelming. He was looking for the kingdom to come, and God gives him this prophecy. So it says, even until the consummation, or the word consummation is just the idea of completion or complete destruction or annihilation. And the abomination of desolations will continue from the midpoint of the 70th week until the 70th week is completed and Antichrist is destroyed. So it will last for 3.5 years. The identification of the abomination of desolation, first of all, we observe, and I think this is very important to remember, is prefigured in Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's part of the significance of Daniel 8. In 167 BC, who erected an altar to Zeus in the temple and offered swine. That's recorded in Maccabees. So in other words, we have a picture of what's going to happen. It was fulfilled in type in Antiochus Epiphanes. But then we see, again, Jesus speaks of it still in the future, before his return, as standing in the Holy of Holies, which is significant to me because Jesus is saying, A, it hasn't happened yet. B, when it comes, it will be in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Now, that's significant to me. And we can't spiritualize that and say, well, that's the heart of people. And no, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a real temple. And it's talking about the Holy of Holies. It will stand there. But it's defined even more clearly for us in 2 Thessalonians. Turn there to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. If I can find it. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Well, I'll start in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that's the little horn, right? Be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now that's how Daniel describes the little horn repeatedly. The one that opposes and exalts himself above God. Or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. Again, I think it's extremely significant that the Old Testament teaches that when Jesus returns in glory, he will reign in the temple. It says that in Ezekiel 43. It says that in Zechariah 6. He will reign in the temple. And here, that's exactly what Antichrist does. He sets himself up in the temple as God and demands to be worshipped as God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know that what withholds that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who lets, I think this is the Holy Spirit in the church, will let until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth. Profound words. But that's describing the coming abomination of desolation. Now, there's described one other place, Revelation 13. If you turn to Revelation 13... describing the Antichrist, and I don't want to read this whole passage, but it's describing the Antichrist who sets himself up as God. Apparently he is, seems to be resurrected. It says in verse 3, and I saw one of the heads, this is referring to the Antichrist, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. There's a kind of resurrection, at least a seeming resurrection. They worship the dragon. The dragon is Satan, which gave power unto the beast, that's Antichrist, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great and great things and blasphemies. Again, this is right out of Daniel. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. The second half of the tribulation, he's given power over the whole earth. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and in his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, where this world is headed is worship of Satan and Antichrist. That's where the world is headed. I don't think that's even possible until the church is removed. But it says, verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience of the faith of the saints. Now, verse 11 says, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and that them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. We call the second beast the false prophet. So this false prophet arises that actually causes the world to, directs the world to worship the first beast, who's Antichrist. Verse 13, and he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and that he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand and in their foreheads. Now, when it speaks of the image of the beast, it would appear, again, I would argue that what he's saying here is that it will seem like the Antichrist finally will have obtained the secret to life. I mean, you understand that's what man's looking for. The scientists today are looking for this gene that will give us eternal life. We won't have to die anymore. We are trying to create life. We're trying to control life. I mean, honestly, it's almost unbelievable how far the Lord has allowed man to do this. We're very close to this. And Antichrist, whether he will actually have obtained it or not, it will seem that he did obtain it. I mean, you see AI here, would not be hard to... It's going to appear, there's this image of him will come to life. And they will demand that you worship this image of the Antichrist that is a living image. Now, why is this so significant? Do you remember... I always use this example. Please forgive me, because this is in my mind. This is what's going to happen. Do you ever remember watching Frosty the Snowman? And they put the magic hat on. He comes to life, and he says, "Happy birthday." It's so stupid, right? But that is a picture of what will happen with the image of the beast. he will come to life. And it will appear that we have found the secret to life. Now, what part of the reason that's image, it's called the image of the beast. Remember, we are made in God's image. And what makes it so significant that we're the image of God is we're not just, again, like idolatry, they make these gods of stone and rock and gold. They don't move. They have feet. They don't walk. They have hands. They don't do anything. Right? They don't have a brain. But we're made in the image of God in the sense that we're living. And here Satan imitates what God has done. And he creates an image and gives it life and demands the world worship it. This is the abomination of desolations. And it's where the world is headed. And it's not really, it doesn't take much imagination to see the world coming to this place, does it? It's actually sobering to see what's going on in the world. But we know the end. And so we see the, if you don't mind, I'll take a couple minutes. I can finish this. And I don't, just maybe take a couple minutes. Does anybody mind if I just go a little long and call it a day? And then we won't meet next time. I want you to observe here, point four on page 21, the destruction of the prince. It says, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That determined, a very common phrase here in the book of Daniel, as we've seen. And it always speaks again of God's timetable. God's sovereign plan is immovable. And no matter what man does, and that's part of what the Antichrist tries to do, he tries to change times and seasons, and I think he tries to change God's calendar. But you know what? Everything happens right on time because it's determined. And it says, that determined shall be poured, again, interesting phrase, usually used of divine wrath, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now here the word desolate could be either desolate, which would be Israel, or desolator, which is referring to Antichrist. I'm inclined toward desolator because of the context and because of the broader context of what it says about the Antichrist. But you understand the difference. When it says, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, if it's talking about Israel, it's basically saying everything that God, finally, the end has come, everything that was meant to be poured upon Israel in regard to judgment is done. Okay? If you're, and then the remnant is saved, right? But if you're looking at, if you think of it as the Antichrist, the idea here is that when Christ returns at the end of this 70 weeks, he will, all God's wrath will be poured upon the Antichrist. Okay, and so Showers explains that well, I won't read it. But so the Antichrist will be destroyed at the end of the 70 weeks. And again, this goes along with everything we see in Scripture, right? As you read 2 Thessalonians 2, we just read that. As you read Revelation, and you go to Revelation 19, that's exactly what happens when Christ returns. Okay, when you look at Daniel chapter 7 and the little horn. When is the little horn destroyed? When the Son of Man comes and receives the kingdom. So very consistent throughout Scripture. When Christ returns, what he does is destroys the Antichrist and the whole world system and the whole world kingdoms. Again, this is one of the main, it is one of the main reasons really. At the end of the day, I'm not an amillennialist. Because we obviously haven't come to that point. I mean, I ask you, are the Gentiles still in charge? Are the kingdoms still being deceived by Satan? I mean, it's so obvious. I don't know how you even, are we in the kingdom? The kingdom, in the Old Testament, says the kingdom, there'll be no more war. I mean, do we have war? I mean, it's just so absurd to me. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. We're not in the kingdom. This is not the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And when he comes, it will be like lightning. And he will destroy this world system. Remember the picture in Daniel 2 of a stone cut out without hands? from heaven, thrown at the foot of the image, what happens to the image? Does it just kind of gradually, you know, deteriorate over time? It's done. It turns into chaff and is blown away immediately. That's what will happen when the kingdom begins. That's what will happen when Christ returns. And that's when God will save the Jewish people. And this is why the 70 weeks is important. Now, if you look at page 22, let me just really quickly say a couple words. First of all, you see at the top of the page, again, dispensationalists are laughed at because of their charts. I don't mind that. That's just what's wrong with a chart? I mean, charts are very helpful. This is a chart showing just simple explanation of the 70th week. The Bible emphasizes that midpoint as a major point, that 3.5 year mark, the abomination of desolation. So it begins, that 70th week begins with a 7-year covenant made between Antichrist and the Jews. Now understand, when he's made it, this will be when Antichrist is revealed. So in other words, people say, oh, who's Antichrist? And it could be this guy and it could be that guy. Well, I will tell you, I don't think we could even know. Because remember, the little horn begins as a little horn. When he makes this agreement, I think it will probably be his outcome. I mean, this is what's going to make him a big name. But I think until that point, it won't be obvious. He'll be just another politician. I really do think it will be impossible to know who it is until that day. And I think those who know the scriptures will know immediately. This is the one. But don't try to figure it out beforehand because you won't be able to. Okay? He will be revealed in that day. Okay? Trying to figure out who the Antichrist is a total waste of time. Until that day. But it's written in such a way that those who know it will say, aha, that's him. And I think this is going to be one of the reasons, I really do, that the 144,000 come to Christ. I think it will be one of the motivations that will immediately take many of the Jews to Christ. They will understand the significance of this event. It ends with the destruction of Antichrist, and the middle point is the abomination of desolations. That second half is called the Great Tribulation. That's when the Jews are persecuted beyond measure. That is this last great Holocaust. And that's when God supernaturally protects his remnant. Well, you can see then on the bottom of the page the summary of the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. And you'll notice there on point F, I just observed, this is not exhaustive, but it gives you kind of a nice, if you read these passages, you understand these are all referring to this time. And you say, how do you know it's referring to these times? Because it talks about all those passages that speak about Israel having great trouble, and at the end of that trouble, the Messiah comes, delivers them from their sin, and they dwell in the land forevermore with peace. Whenever you see that, you know you're talking about this day, right? So just examples, there are others, but Jeremiah 30, 4 through 9 speaks of this time. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's just before the bringing in of the new covenant for the Jewish people. Ezekiel 20, 33-38 describes this as God, almost like a second Exodus, bringing the Jews under the rod of the covenant, rooting out all the rebels. Zechariah 13:8 through 14:11, and then the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. It's also in Luke and Mark. 2 Thessalonians 2, which we just read, and Revelation 6 through 19 is a description of this last week. So if you turn over to page 23, I'll just real quickly finish this up and then we'll be done. I just want you to observe the 70th week of Daniel and prophecy, and I added a couple things to this that are clear in the New Testament. So if you figure that 70th week we call the Great Tribulation, without going into all the detail now for sake of time, but I do want to emphasize, I definitely believe in the rapture of the church before the 70th week. for several reasons. I think there are good exegetical reasons in the New Testament when you distinguish between Israel and the church. I think there are very good exegetical reasons. But I want to say clearly, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is the purification of Israel, and it is to bring Israel back to her Messiah. It is called Jacob's trouble. So I don't think the church belongs there. It's a day of wrath. And Paul says, in the context of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, that we were not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. It's very clear to me, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture takes place between 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord. Yes.
So could you go back one page to that?
Sure. Do you think the rapture will occur before the first half or during the...
No, before the 70th week. Totally before the 70th week.
So before the Antichrist...
Before the Antichrist is even introduced.
So there's no peace yet between Israel and them.
I suspect... there are some argue that there'll be a time gap between the tribulation, or I'm sorry, between the rapture and that covenant. In other words, there are some that argue that it's potentially weeks or days, or maybe even months between the. I'm not here to say that. I don't know that. Nothing's clear to me about that. I do think, without question, we will not be in the 70th week of Daniel because we're not Israel. There are going to be many Gentiles that are saved in the time of the tribulation, but that's not us. The church is Christ's bride, and it's this age, and it begins with Pentecost and ends with the rapture. We are taken home, John 14. Now, so I am convinced more and more as I study Scripture that the rapture is before the tribulation. I know, again, this is being mocked and everybody laughs at it, but I don't really care. I mean, it's becoming clearer and clearer to me as I study the Scriptures. When you maintain that distinction between Israel and his church, I think it actually becomes obvious. But I don't think people know the texts very well, and I don't think they understand the situation very well. The more that I study it, the more it makes total sense. I think I'm convinced without question that Christ will take us home. Before then, at the end of the tribulation, there will be the millennium. The millennium was a new thing revealed in Revelation. In other words, I liken it to a telescope. As you read the Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom, you have many things that seem to be contradictory. For example, in Isaiah, it speaks of an infant dying at 100 years old. But what's that imply? There's death. Is there death in the eternal kingdom? Now that seems like a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. It totally fits. And what finally becomes clear when Revelation 20 is revealed is that there is a further distinction made by God in regard to the future. There is this period called the millennium that's 1,000 years. Death is still there. Perfect kingdom, no war, no idolatry, just as the Old Testament said in the kingdom. But there will still be death. And there will still be punishment. But then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment, final resurrection. And then that's when hell begins and heaven begins. That distinction could not be clearly made out until Revelation 20 and 21. So hopefully that helps. Any questions? Sorry I went a little long, but we won't meet next week then.
In 2 Thessalonians, it says, you read it, and now you know what withholdeth that you might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of his creed does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I take that as a reference to the Holy Spirit. And when the church is removed, God's existence on this earth is gone.
Well, God's existence on the earth isn't gone because God's omnipresent. But
his
influence through the church will be removed. Then, if I can put it this way, I mean, the way I understand it is he who lets is the Holy Spirit, and he's removed when the church is removed because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the salt and the light in the world, and we will be removed. Now, again, God will immediately begin working in the Jewish people. The Jewish people, many of them will be saved. They will preach the gospel around the world. Many will become to be saved. But you understand, they will not be the church, and they will not be organized. In other words, it's what's going to happen in the tribulation will be somewhat unique. Most people that come to Christ are going to what? Die. They're going to give their life. In other words, there's not going to be like this organization, what we call the church. So when the church is taken out, I think this world will, it's like, imagine meat that's, you know, if you have salt in meat, it doesn't stop putrefaction, but it slows it down drastically. But you take that away, and almost immediately, it becomes rotten. And that's what's going to happen in the world. I mean, the wickedness is here. God is holding it back, largely through the true church. He's holding it back. He's holding it back. He's holding it. But when he takes away the church, it's like literally all hell will break loose. And it will become hell on earth. And it's ironic to me that the very ones that people worship, i.e. Satan and his demonic world, are the very ones that will torture them. Man is such an idiot. He really is. He thinks he's so smart. He is such a fool. And God will show it once and for all, truly, in the Great Tribulation. Just bow the knee. Just acknowledge that you desperately need a Savior, and that Savior is Christ. Trust in him, walk with him, and you're good. And that'll make you a sheep and led by the shepherd. But man can't do that, so he has to show himself totally a fool. But hopefully, yes, Andrew.
You mentioned about before Augustine that there was something that resembled. Is there any of the? I presume you're talking about like the early church fathers.
Well, let me just say it this way: you're asking about in the early church history, when. It wasn't a full-on developed theology, but I will just say this. There was the anticipation of a coming millennium based on Revelation 20. In other words, they were premillennial as a rule, and almost without exception. And I have a good friend, Dr. Urban, who did a lot of research on the early church fathers in regard to this, and he wrote a good book about it. But they were premillennial. They were expecting a future return of Christ where he would reign on the earth. And in a general way, they understood it to be the restoration of the Jewish people. It wasn't like this long, drawn-out explanation and theological, but that was the general expectation, it would seem, from the writings.
Were there any specific church fathers that
Good question. I can't say off the top of my head. I used to be able to say off the top of my head, but I don't think I could say off the top of my head. But there are writers that reference it. And I also say this, that even in throughout the days of Augustine's rule over Reformed theology, there have been Reformed theologians, in spite of that, who have held to similar things. Again, by no means dispensational, but Jonathan Edwards believed in a future restoration of the Jewish people. He was post-millennial, technically, but he did believe that the day was coming when the Jews would be restored to prominence because of Old Testament prophecies. J.C. Ryle also held, but there's a really good book called Future Israel, excellent book, one of the best books I've read on the subject. By a guy named Horner. And this is probably a 20-year-old book, but it's phenomenal. And in it, at the he has an appendix. He has several appendices at the end where he quotes at length J.C. Ryle, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. They all held to a future for the Jewish people in the land because it's so obviously in the text. And you read, if you go back and read Spurgeon's sermon on Ezekiel 37, he sounds like a dispensationalist. Now, in some of the other writings, you're wondering, because he doesn't sound like a dispensationalist in other places, but when you, if you read some of his stuff, he sounds like a dispensationalist. You can't read those Old Testament texts without coming to the conclusion God has a plan still for the Jewish people. It's just...
Do you think that, that the idea that that the covenant, that Israel's being done with, and that it's just the church now.
Yes.
Do you think that that is the main proponent of the modern day church wanting to unhitch from the Old Testament because they feel it's not necessary?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I could answer that specifically or in an intelligent way. I only will say this, that logically that makes sense. In other words, that is what you would expect. Because this is what bothers me, one of the most, that bothers me most about covenant theology. By the way, I have been bashing it kind of the last few weeks, but there are aspects of covenant theology I appreciate. There are truths in it that I agree with. And some of my favorite writers have been covenant theologians. But what bothers me most about covenant theology is the way it treats the Old Testament. It almost, I like to say it almost treats it like sub-revelation. And it's not right. It's just not right. You can't do that. And they treat it as if it was like, I always like to say it this way, they treat it as if God did a bait and switch. You know what a bait and switch is? You know, you bring somebody into your store based on some special, and then when you come into the store, that's not the special, it's something different. And, you know, that's really what, in essence, if you follow their theology, that's what God does. He kind of does a bait and switch. He makes all these promises. He says, no, actually not. And, no, actually, yes. And so that's, yeah. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Again, remember, we won't be back next week. This way, I know I'm sorry I went a little long, but at least then you won't be meeting next week. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for not just the clarity of your Word, but also the complexity of it. And we are reminded that you are truly a God of infinite wisdom and goodness and power and glory. And we pray truly that you would enable us day by day to humble ourselves before you and to do things your way, to receive your Word and enable us to walk in the truth day by day. And may we be people who are looking for the return of Christ and the appearance of Christ when he shall come for his bride. Pray that you would prepare us for that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.